don't know about you, but you come to a biblical text that you think you know pretty well, and you begin to study it, and you begin to see new things in it. You're thankful for the things that you did know, for the things that God is newly convicting you of, the things that He's showing you, the things that you overlooked and had forgotten, and the new things that you learned. One of the things that I have learned, one of the things that I don't think I ever paid attention to before, was the amount of names that are used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of John 1. I mean, think about what we've encountered so far. He's the Logos. He's God. He's light. He's the only begotten Son. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Christ. He is the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And there are others. Designations abound. But something else that I didn't need to be reminded of, but I was glad to study again, was the Trinitarian aspect of chapter 1. It's just an absolutely wonderful aspect. And it's important for us because we're Christians, which means that the triune God saved us. And it's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see as Lord, the one the Father sent that we might have life. And we see that Trinitarian aspect here in the text. The Father is the unbegotten, the Son is the eternally begotten, and now we encountered the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The one on whom the Spirit descends, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you think about that particular text, you can't help but think about how it is that we've watched the intersection between the Father and the Son, and now the Spirit is added, and we see the historic dimensions of the Holy Spirit and the way that He's been talked about for hundreds and thousands of years in this text. The Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from, yes, the Father who gave Him to the Son, and from the Son who pours Him out. And where do we see the baptism with the Holy Spirit but at Pentecost? It's just a rich text that causes us to think about all of the work of the triune God in our lives. Now, I want to just pause and I want to say something to you. I think you understand this, and I trust you do. If you've read the confession, you do understand it. But I want to make something clear to you, if it's not clear already. I want you to understand that people in the Old Testament were saved people. I want you to understand that Galatians 3 talks about Abraham having believed the promise of God. It describes him as a believer. And the promise of the gospel that was distributed in the Old Testament, well, if that promise was believed, then people were believers. And I want you to understand that those people had the Holy Spirit too. But I want you to also understand that those people had the Holy Spirit as they had the revelation of God. In other words, the revelation of God was progressive. It was unfolding as it went, more and more given. And I want you to understand that the experience of the Holy Spirit mirrors the revelation of God. In other words, the experience of the Holy Spirit did not go beyond the revelation given to them at the time. But as revelation grew, so did Christian experience. And therefore, our experience as believers ought to begin where theirs ends. Because we have the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in the flesh, so John says. Now, I say that because I think it's important just to tell you that. It's one of those basics that you ought to know, but I want to tell you that, and I want to build on it. I want you to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts at Pentecost, He was fulfilling Joel 2. And Joel 2 talks about how your sons and daughters will see visions and dream dreams and prophesy and those kinds of things. And people get perplexed about that. And they begin to talk about it as if we're waiting for a time when that would happen. And they look for it in the book of Acts. Where did this happen in the book of Acts? And will it happen today? And is it a sign that we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit? And that's not what's going on there at all. What's going on there is this. The Lord God is telling us that believers in the day of consummation, in the day of Christ's coming and after, well, they'll have a spiritual experience that was akin to the prophet of God. And the prophet of God had the highest spiritual experience of anyone in Israel. In fact, Amos tells us this. The Lord tells us through Amos the prophet that God does nothing without first telling His prophet. Now that's intimacy. And what we are seeing in the book of Acts and seeing Joel being fulfilled in the book of Acts is God is saying, look, your spiritual experience that was progressively increasing has now climaxed in the coming of Christ. In other words, now your spiritual experience will take off from where the Old Testament stopped because of Christ. That's what's being said to us. So what's being said to us is this. There is an intimacy that we have with God that was brought to us in the climax of Christ's coming. That is a wonderful intimacy. And that intimacy is spoken of here in the text. I want you to listen for it. We've been seeing it. But in this particular section of John, it's brought home to us in such a vivid way. I want you to see it again. Let's turn now to the text. Let's look at John chapter 1. We'll start our reading in verse 35 and go through the end of the chapter. I know that we could have broken these two stories up, but I see somewhat of a parallel there, so I want to treat them together. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. It is a true word, and it is a word sweet to the taste and sustaining to the experience. Listen to it. John 1:35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him saying this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said to him, answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, I said to you last time we were together that we were in something of, after having left the prologue, a week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking at two more days in that first week of Jesus' public ministry. But there's more than that. There's a sense in which John is framing for us the geography of the gospel. I mean, that first story that we read about in verse 35, well, that takes place in Judea. But when you jump to verse 43, and you get that next story about Philip and Nathanael, well, you find yourself in the north of Israel. You find yourself in Galilee. And so, between one story to the next, we find that there are many miles that have transpired. And what John is doing is he's framing in for us the gospel. He's helping us to see geographically where the ministry of Jesus will take place. But there's even more than that. I want you to understand that these days are helping us to see something that really is pulled from the prologue. One of the things that was really important when we looked at the prologue was the testimony, the martyreo, the witness. And that witness, that testimony, was seen best in John the Baptist, who himself was sent from God. He testified. Testified to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how our text takes that idea of testimony and draws it out of the prologue, but speaks to us in such a way that we can't help but see the intimacy of it all. Let me show you what I mean by that. It says here in the beginning of this story that John was with two of his disciples. And the words are striking. It says that he really took his stand. He took his stand and he looked intently as Jesus was about ready to pass him by. You notice already the shift that's taking place. Jesus was coming toward him when he baptized him. And he first said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But now Jesus is passing him by. John is standing there, two disciples. He's taken his stand. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He stares at him intently. That's what the word means. He stares intently. And he says again, "Behold the Lamb." Now, I think all of that simply serves to say that we are supposed to see the Baptist standing there, looking, being an eyewitness to it all, and telling us what's happening. And I said to you the last time we were together, the importance of the eyewitness. And that's what we're seeing here. John is helping us to see that. But there's something else. The two disciples, Andrew and the unnamed disciple. We have to ask ourselves, we know who Andrew is, he's named. We have to ask ourselves, who's the unnamed disciple? Well, the unnamed disciple is likely John, who authors the gospel. And he is with John the Baptist. I'll say more about that as we go along. I'm simply going to say it in passing for now. But John is likely a disciple of John, who sees all of this, and who himself can affirm at the end of the book that these things are given as an eyewitness account. Now, I want you to notice that he too then sees Jesus, and he sees John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, "The Lamb of God." And he is one of the two that leave John the Baptist and follow Christ. Now, the intimacy of that is just remarkable, but it doesn't stop there. I want you to notice that three times in this text, the word "stay" is used. "Where are you staying?" "I'm staying." "Come and stay." Three times. And the word has the idea of remain or take up residence. Now that ought to remind, I think that ought to remind us of 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Took up his residence among us. And then in verse 39, it says this, really striking, and they remained at his side. They remained with him. Then this. He gets, there's the eyewitnesses, there's where are you staying? They stayed with him by his side. And then he even tells us this happened at the 10th hour. This happened at 4 o'clock. And you all of a sudden realize that John is trying to paint a portrait for us of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among people. There's an intimacy here to it all that you just cannot escape. Now, having said that, I want you to understand something else about it. Having said all of this about intimacy, what I'm really asking you to think about this morning is this. What does that intimacy produce? What ought it produce in the life of someone who has been so intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ? And the practical effect of that is evangelism. The practical effect is sharing one's faith. You know, Edward Gibbon, who is not a fan of Christianity in the 1800s or 18th century, 1700s, he wrote a 6-volume set on the rise and fall of Rome, and he attributes the fall of Rome, at least in part, to Christianity. But I want you to notice what he says. This is a striking thing. He says, of Christians, it became the most sacred duty to a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relatives the inestimable blessings he had received. The idea is that once someone comes into this kind of proximity, this kind of intimacy with the Savior, they can't help but diffuse the blessings. And I think that that's what we see here in the text. Now, I want to say a word about theological context for a minute. I want you to understand that what we have here is not the calling of the apostles. In other gospels, we have that. We have the calling of the apostles. This is a calling of disciples. Now, that doesn't mean that some of them won't become apostles, because they will, but this is a calling of disciples. Now, having said that, I want you to also understand this. You can't immediately extrapolate from that this pertains to me. In other words, there's a historical context. This was about them. And you can't immediately jump from them to me. That would be a dangerous thing. But I do think that one of the things that we can draw from this is that one who has enjoyed the intimacy of knowing the one who became incarnate is one whose life is changed and so feels as though compelled to diffuse the blessing of what he's been brought into contact with, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do think that there's a sense in which this text helps us to understand that once you've been in an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you want others to be in that intimate relationship with you, with him as well. So I want us to talk about that this morning. I want us to talk about evangelism. I want us to think about that. And I want us to think about that in three different ways. And the first way is this. I want you to notice that this, what we see, is not a program. It's a person. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the people that are brought into close intimacy with the Savior and then go out. They're not part of a program. They're people who've been touched by the Savior. Now, if you count the Lord in this, which I'm not counting him, one of the things that you find is that there are four calls, But I mention this to you because I think this is kind of funny. I think Philip is the first Arminian. I do. Here's why I think that. In verse 43, Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." And then Philip turns around to Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah." I just thought that was funny. Anyway, I'll explain it later if you need that. All right. Well, anyway, I want you to see. I want you to see three different ways in which people's lives are touched by people, three different ways in which people's lives are touched by Christ through people. The first is this. I want you to notice that John proclaims the Lamb and then directs his disciples to Jesus. I think this is preaching. He takes his stand, he fixes his eyes upon Christ, and he preaches, he points, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, I want you to understand something. I've said this to you before, and it's important that you understand that if Jesus simply appeared and didn't speak a word, we would have what theologians call sui generis, a revelation of its own kind. But here is the important thing that we need to remember. Even the Lord Jesus Christ needs an explanatory word spoken about him. And so here you have this beautiful example of that. Jesus is about ready to pass John the Baptist by, and the Baptist points and offers that explanatory word saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now I want you to know something. Every Sunday, that's what I'm doing. At least that's what I'm called to do. I am pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And what the implication is you are to believe him. You are to believe what is said about him, and you are to follow him. And that's what John's doing here. John is simply speaking an explanatory word about Jesus Christ. "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, I love the way the New Testament helps us with this. You say to me, "Well, the sui generis revelation of Christ is not here anymore. He's ascended into heaven." So you're pointing, but we're not seeing like John was. And you know what I love is when you go to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, here is the author of Hebrews extolling Christ in chapter 1, talking to us about his glories and his riches and his divinity. And then he gets to 2:8 and he says, "Now I know this is hard to see because he's not here right now." I just love that. Because it's my situation. I'm pointing to the one you could say, "I don't see him, but he's here." And the preacher of the book of Hebrews acknowledges that, understands that, but he also understands that he's doing the same thing that the Baptist was doing, and that is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So here we have preaching. And then secondly, I want you to notice that Peter was brought. So John directs people to Jesus, and Peter is brought to Jesus. Now, I just love this. This must be a record, because Peter doesn't say anything in response. When does that ever happen? But the question I want to know is, does he agree? Does he disagree? How is he brought? You know, the word is an interesting one. It could mean led. It could mean guided. It also has the idea of being carried. Don't you wonder that? Don't you wonder what kind of force was used, if any, to bring Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ? But he was brought. I sometimes take that as an admonishment. How many people in my life need to be brought? We oftentimes say, "Oh, don't badger people." And I've been in that position where I've said to people, "Don't, just back off." But I wonder how often we need to badger people. Bring them. And then thirdly, Nathanael was persuaded. This is another great story. He's almost brought against his will. You can't tell when he actually gets up and starts to walk, because he seems to be John the whole way. All right, you can just see him. Under the tree, is it? Does anything good come from Nazareth? Or is it while he's walking to meet Jesus? Does anything good come from Nazareth? What's he saying? You know, he strikes you as one of those guys that likes to maybe jaw a little bit, get into arguments, right? And so he'll just get up and follow you. You know, you just have to start walking in that direction. He wants to follow the argument more than he wants to follow you. But you have to persuade him. And I just look at this text and I think to myself, here are three different ways that people are touched by people and brought into contact with the Savior. And the question is, why did any one of these three people do it? And the answer, I think, is very simple and straightforward. It's because of the intimacy that they enjoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then we have to ask the corollary. We have to ask, why don't we do this? If we're not doing it, why aren't we doing this? If the intimacy is ours, if we recognize the Lamb of God for who He is, if we understand Jesus Christ has come and dwelt in the flesh that we might have salvation, and we have that salvation, then why wouldn't we tell others? You know, a very simple thing to ask yourself is this: if you had the cure for cancer, would you not share it? Well, of course you would. You would take it to the nearest research hospital and you would have them duplicate it. Well, you have to ask yourself, why don't I have that urgency about the gospel? Well, I want you to know, first of all, that it's not a program. It's people. And so you can't simply say, well, I just don't know how to do it. Do you see how they were doing it? You got to come and see this. They brought him, persuaded him. You can do it. The second thing I want you to notice is it's not a technique, but it's a testimony. It's not a technique, but a testimony. Now, I think that we need to say a word about testimony. Even John's is called a testimony. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John had a testimony, a witness to give. And that's what we see him doing in the very beginning of the text we were looking at. He's got a testimony. Now, I think that we need to think about that because I think we think about that too narrowly. We often think about a testimony in terms of a personal story. But I think that we need to change our thinking with that just a little. We need to ask ourselves not about how can I tell these people about me, but the question that we have to ask ourselves when thinking about our testimony is, what can I tell these people about God as it pertains to me? We need to give a testimony. But that testimony may have so little to do with us. I'm not saying it doesn't have anything to do with us. But it may have so little to do with us and so much about God that we would be surprised. Well, what is it? Well, I want you to think about it with me for a few minutes. I want you to notice three things that we see in the text that help us to understand the testimony. First of all, a testimony is a summons to listen. Now, that immediately ought to clue us into the fact that it's not necessarily about my experience. I mean, I can't summon anyone to listen to my experience. It's not a, you know, I was standing on the street one day. I mean, how can I summon somebody? I'm summoning you to listen to my experience. I want you to notice the focus of John, Andrew, and Philip. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Andrew says, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And Philip says, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke." Did you notice that? All of these things are scripture oriented. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, and then generally, him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. I think that one of the reasons we feel so inadequate to give our testimony today is because many people are scripturally illiterate. I found something that was startling. This is a professor from a Christian college, a very prominent Christian college, and it's not Geneva, nor is it Grove City. I just want to make that clear. It's one of those other schools. But this professor was talking about how they, for years and years and years, they have the best of conservative evangelical students come to be trained by them. Now, I want you to listen to what he says. "Students from strong conservative churches were sending us some of their best Christian 18-year-old students who did not know who came first, Abraham or Moses. They were not sure if Barnabas was in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. When they were asked to list major biblical books in proper order, such as Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, and Romans, they failed miserably. When asked if Paul believed in the resurrection of the body, they said no. But their personal piety ran deep. I want you to understand something. If you have a testimony, it's more than personal piety run deep. If you have a testimony, you know what God has done in Jesus Christ. And only when you know what God has done in Jesus Christ can you know that He's done something for you. And it's then that you have something for people to listen to. It's then that you have the power of summons. Listen to what God has done. And I think that if we're ever going to get back to that point where we can actually feel prepared, it's not learning technique. It's got to be learning biblical truth. You know, I'll never forget, years ago I graduated from college and I was in another denomination at the time, and at that time I had to go and take a history course of that particular denomination from their denominational graduate program. And I got there and I made friends with a number of guys who were in the graduate program, and the more I got to know them, the more disappointed that they shared with me how disappointed they were. And here is why they were disappointed. I was talking to them about some of the seminaries that I was thinking about going to. And I was talking to them about the programs that were in these seminaries. And they started telling me about their program. And they said, they've gotten rid of Bible knowledge. They've gotten rid of theology. They've gotten rid of languages. They have leadership and church growth. Those are the two things that we can take major in this graduate school for the ministry. It's no wonder. It's not that the gospel is powerless. The gospel is full of power, but if you don't know the gospel, then you don't know the power. And then secondly, a testimony is a summons to believe. Come and see. Now, we know that there's a difference between an external call and an internal call. We know that. I'm encouraging you to be like Philip. You talk to people about the Lord and about what God has done in the Lord, and you say, you don't believe it, come and see. What could it hurt? You'll come see this funny guy talk about the Lord. You walk away, the Lord hasn't called you internally. You lose an hour at most, maybe a little more. But invite them on a supper day and they'll love it. It's true. And I'm not disparaging that. You should. You know, it's not up to you who follows and who doesn't follow. But it is up to you to offer an external call. Come and see. You leave the rest in God's hands. You leave the internal call to Him. Third, a summons to follow. In other words, a summons to be a disciple. That's what a testimony is. The third thing I want to share with you is this. The result is not by your own strength, because there is a Savior. The result is not by your own strength, because there is a Savior. I want you to notice several things here. First, I want you to notice that Jesus sees. This is a striking thing. When you look at both of these stories, in verse 42, it says that Jesus looked intently, stared at Peter as he was coming toward him. It's the same word that's used of John looking at Jesus. This stared intently. Verse 48 is another story. It's about when Nathanael was coming toward Jesus, and it says, this is what Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, what are we being told? That's really the question. And it's an interesting question when you think about the text. And I think that the only way that you can answer that is when you look at Jesus' response to these people. Think of the first. Think of what he says to Peter. He says, "Simon, you'll be now known as Cephas," or Cephas, which means, says John, Peter, rock. And then there's Nathanael. Ah, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, what are we being told? Well, we're being told that Jesus saw, but we're being told something deeper than that. I'll tell you what we're being told. We're being told that Jesus is able to see who we are better than we know. If you look at Peter, you would say he's anything but a rock. But Jesus is saying, you will be. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we're told that it's upon his confession that was revealed to him by the Father that the church would be built. You are the Christ, the Son of God. The church is built upon that word. But he didn't get that from himself. That was revealed to him. He becomes what he ought to become because he was with Christ. But it's this whole thing about Nathanael that I find so interesting. Here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That's fascinating. Jesus promises sight to the disciples. He doesn't just see them. He promises sight to them. And when he tells Nathanael, he says, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael says to him, what? Now, don't you wonder what it was that Jesus saw or what it was that Nathanael thought he saw that caused him to have this kind of reaction? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know, I sort of wonder, I can't be dogmatic, obviously, but I sort of wonder if he was reading Genesis 27 and 28, and he said to him, here is a true Israelite, right? Not Jacob. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How did you know? And you know, you wonder that because of what Jesus says about the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. But you see, Jesus promises sight to the disciples. He says, if you believe me on the basis of this, wait till you see. You're going to see greater things than these. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means miracles. You're going to see greater things than these. If you believe on the basis of that, wait until you see some greater things. Now, what's he saying there in terms of belief? Well, I don't know. I think what he's saying is a definitional aspect of faith. You've got this knowledge and you agree with it and you have a desire for me. Wait till you get a hold of more knowledge, more experience. Well, maybe he's saying what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews is saying you have eyes to see this, and the eyes to see is evidence of the reality. Wait till you see the reality that's to come. But I'll tell you something. He promises that they'll see more, that they'll have sight to see. But there's something else I want you to just catch, and it's this. In John 14, 12, and 13, Philip is there, and it's in the upper room, and Philip is saying, Lord, just, you know, show us the Father, and we'll see. And Jesus says, Philip, are you serious? You've been with me from the beginning, and you don't know? But then he says this. He says, not that you'll see greater things, but it's at that time that he tells the disciples, you'll do greater things. Now, there is where we have to say to ourselves, he's not talking specifically about us. This is about the disciples that he's talking. But I'll tell you something else. If you've not seen the greater things, like spiritual resurrections in people's lives, then you've not seen. I think that's the application for us, is that when we see somebody come to life in Christ, we're seeing greater things. And then third, Jesus promises sight, but Jesus explains the reason for the sight. It's Jacob's ladder is what it is. And the remarkable thing is that the story is a little different, isn't it? God in that story is standing at the very top of the ladder and angels are ascending and descending on it. And here, what do you find? That ladder now is grounded in the Son who came to dwell in the flesh. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that I am heaven open. Now that's remarkable, and it should be familiar to us. Why? Because he told us in 1:18 that he was with the Father who stands at the top of the ladder, and he has come to exegete the Father, and now he stands at the bottom of the ladder, and he is heaven opened, as it were, telling us about what he's seen at the top of the ladder, telling us about the Father with whom he has a shared relationship. It's just a remarkable account. And it reiterates what we've been looking at already. But I'll tell you what. It simply says to us again that Andrew and Philip simply brought people to Jesus. And it's Jesus who is the exegete. Jesus is the expositor. Jesus is the one who opens people's eyes so that they can see through his Holy Spirit. And what we have here is simply this. What we have before us is not an admonition to go evangelizing. That's really not what it's all about. That's the effect. You see, what this text is really all about is intimacy with Jesus. Because if you have intimacy with Jesus, then I'm not going to worry about whether you have the effect, because I know you will. You won't be able to restrain yourself. But what I'm asking you is this: what kind of intimacy do you have with the Lord, who has come to open heaven to us, that we might see great things? Things like spiritual resurrections. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for how you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we long for intimacy with you through your Son. We pray for your Holy Spirit to empower us that we might have that intimacy. Father, we trust in you for it, knowing that we can't conjure it up on our own, knowing that we wouldn't want to, because it would be but a poor imitation of the truth. So, Father, stir our heart with affection for you because of your Spirit indwelling us, that we might indeed know you intimately, and that that intimacy might grow day by day. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.